Today, I want to share with you something that kind of surprised me. I was wanting to go a different direction with my message today. And the Lord basically dropped this into my heart that Christmas began in the garden. And we can't really understand what Christmas is unless we understand why Christmas is. And I realize this will be a very simple message today, but I think sometimes trying to be complex and cute, we miss the point. And so I want you to listen today with a heart open, just to see what the Lord might say to us today. Stories of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and of Joseph and Mary in Palestine are inextricably connected. You know, it's amazing when you realize that Christmas was God's answer to man's problem. That sounds simple to say, but the problem is complex. The problem is enduring. And the problem began from the very onset of civilization. And what we need to see today is that God patiently and thoroughly has worked a solution that answers every ill that was hatched there in the Garden of Eden. First of all, Garden of Eden was God's desire. It's predictive as well as to what heaven is going to be like. It's predictive of the love of God that wanted to create an environment where God could dwell with us. And one of the strongest words that we hear during the Christmas season is Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just a baby with us. It's not just Jesus with us. It is God with us. Jesus putting on flesh. Jesus identifying with the issues and the scenarios that you and I face every day. And coming to earth to make a difference and to bring us into his world, literally. So the Garden of Eden is a very beautiful picture, and obviously we don't know all that was involved there, but we know this, that the Garden of Eden was a place where Jesus, or God, if you will, Jesus was very much a part of that whole creation thing. We don't have a time to go back today, but John certainly makes us aware of the fact that he was the one that was involved in creation. And nothing was made without him. Nothing was made without him. And so there he was in that scenario. But in the garden, we find that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We find that he shared with them co-rulership there in the garden. He invited Adam to give the animals a name. And then, in an act of his goodness and power, he put Adam to sleep and created for him a helpmate. All the rest of the animals had a mate, and man did not. And the Lord said about the situation, what every woman has known for a long time, it is not good for man to dwell alone. We need help. How many of you men can say amen? Amen. Left to ourselves, we are a disaster waiting to happen. And so God created Eve. And some would say, and I wouldn't disagree, it was the highest order of his creation. So we see this incredible thing happening, and God there in the midst of the garden with Eve and with Adam. We see a scenario where there is no death, where there's no disease, where God walking with his man was in constant communion, and a wonderful situation there was developing. But into that situation came an enemy. And we've talked about this many times in the past, but I'll just highlight the scenario for you. Lucifer, one of the archangels of God, one of the highest order of created beings, was cast out of heaven because he desired and was going to usurp the role of being like God. Wasn't his given place in the universe, but he decided he would take it upon himself. And he literally led a rebellion that resulted in apparently over one-third of the angels following him in his rebellion, and he was cast out of heaven. He was found on the earth. Now, we need to understand that when God created the earth, he created everything, and then finally, in his capping creation, he spoke amongst himself, the Trinity, and said, "Let us make man in our image," or like us. Satan hearing that, or Lucifer hearing that, whichever you'd want to refer to him at that point, literally would have had a hatred well up in his heart on two fronts. Number one, that what he had lost his place trying to achieve, God had given to someone whose history and whose resume included being only a handful of dust. And God said, let's make this dust in our image and confer upon him the kind of gifting and ability and status that Satan could only dream of having. And his hatred for God and his hatred for God's creation welled up inside of him, and he hatched a plan to destroy what God had given in the garden. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the first words of the Christmas story, in my opinion, are found in Genesis 3:15. And I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, or if you have an iPad or a phone, or you just want to look at it on the screen, Genesis 3:15, for my money, if you will, is a picture of the Christmas story beginning to unfold. God is addressing here Lucifer or Satan after the fall of Eve. He said, I will put enmity or war between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And notice with me in the scriptures, most all versions capitalize Eve's seed, which is a prophetic pronouncement of one who's coming who was God. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the bruise here is more of a crushing. We see in the New Testament that it speaks to us in the book of Romans about how God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The picture we have here is this one who's come to disrupt what God had created, what God had set in motion. This one will have his day. But there will be a punishment that comes, and God will literally send one who will crush the head of this entity that has ruined man's state with God. In addition to that, it says you will also bruise his heel. I don't know how many of you here have ever had a bone bruise or a heel bruise. Some of you guys have been in athletics, probably have had that happen. I remember having that happen. And boy, I tell you what, every step you took, it reminded you of how much it hurt. But you know, I think that that's an apt thing, because God cannot forget those of us he loves. Amen. And what Satan perpetrated in the garden and what Satan has cost those of us who are down line from Adam and Eve is it something that he can never forget. In the book of Isaiah says, I have written you upon the palms of my hands. And even if a nursing mother could forget her child, I cannot forget you. There's something about the bruise of the heel here, which is so important for us to remember, that God is not just going merrily on his way, not caring about the state of fallen mankind. Every step he takes, as it were, the bruise reminds him of the situation, as if he needed reminding. But this picture here tells us that there is coming a day when that which is wrong will be, in fact, set right. This, of course, is part of God's curse upon him and upon the serpent, as it were, and the deception of Eve and its consequences among the family of mankind. Adam and Eve suffered a serious reversal of fortunes that you and I have inherited. The severity of this situation can be illustrated by just a few of its consequences. And look in Genesis chapter 2 with you for just a minute, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 2 begins to tell us some of the things that would happen. And basically in verse 17 we find out, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God was warning them of something that to us it makes very little sense. The Hebrews understood exactly what this tree referred to. You've probably heard me say this before if you're part of this congregation, but it literally meant this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a Hebraism, or idiom, if you will, that would explain the fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil meant to a Hebrew that you get to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You know, it's a right that we think we have today. It's relativism, if you will. We get to decide what level of evil something is or what level of good something is. We get to totally redefine it. We've come to a point in our world today where we honestly can say without fear of exaggeration that men are calling good evil and calling evil good. It's an amazing time. I never thought I would live to see such a day, but it is here upon us. And so the knowledge of good and evil represented man in his autonomy, deciding how life needs to be lived and what are the rules of the road and so forth and so on. And he would live according to his own dictates and so forth. But God says, if the day you eat of that tree, the day that you begin to participate in that kind of a mentality, in that kind of a society, you shall surely die. Man was not created to die. Man brought that upon himself with the instigation of the enemy. So we see in Genesis 2:17 that death is the result of that decision. And I might say also, it released death's foot soldiers upon mankind. And foot soldiers I'm referring to are diseases. Diseases. Something had to end his life because he was not naturally going to die. It took many years for that to really bring us down to the 70 that we now are promised, and maybe 80 or more if we're of great health and great strength. But in the beginning, for the first few generations, men lived well over 900 years. And then the flood came, and it dropped down to about 120, and then it dropped down to 110, and then down now to what we have as a normal as 70 in a civilized country. Many countries in the world don't have that. But the bottom line is that disease is the foot soldier of death. And so when we look at what man inherited in those quick moments, we see that desperation had set in amongst God's highest order of creation and those he loves the most. In addition to that, here's one that really is sad because of what was lost. We see over in Genesis chapter 2, I've lost my reference here. The tree of life. Somebody tell me where that is. I had it mismarked. Tree of life. This is kind of embarrassing. Where is that, guys? Verse what? Chapter 3, verse 9? 2:9. There we go. Yeah, there it is. I'm glad it's still there. Woo! All right. Verse 9, we see its introduction at least. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow a tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we have this option that man has here. And so as a result of that, he was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then as a result of the curse, he was forbidden to reach. And that's the one, reach out for the other tree. And that's the one I'm looking for, guys. Where is it?
Genesis 3:22.
Thank you. 3:22. There it is. All right, here we go. Listen to this. Wow. Look at verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every which way or zigzagged, according to the original Hebrew, to guard the way to the tree of life." Now this is an amazing analogy here, because God had put in the garden the seeds of potential to live forever and the seeds of potential autonomy or self-rule, which would result in death. He put it right there together. God is sovereign and in charge of everything, yet in this one instance, in this one scenario, God gives something that is God-like to his creature, the ability to choose. I don't care who you are, born on planet Earth, that is a sovereign gift to you. You get to choose. And throughout your life, the choices you make bear fruit. And those choices bear fruit. There's a multiplicity of things that happen upon every choice that man makes. And this particular choice was devastating, to say the least. I think there's a great phrase there where it says, he sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. That has symbolism that goes beyond just being a farmer. The Bible tells us that there was going to be difficulty in 2:17 through 19. You read those passages there, and you'll find out that there was going to be difficulty. There was going to be, first of all, the ground was cursed. Secondly, there's going to be a lot of toil involved to eat from it. Thorns and thistles, it says, will naturally grow. An extreme effort will be necessary to harvest what is needed. I find that, of course, to be true. If you've ever farmed or had a garden, I don't ever, in the spring when we put out a little garden, we don't ever have to go buy weed seed. I've noticed I got to buy every other kind of seed or every other kind of plant I put in the ground that I want. That takes effort, and it seems like bugs really enjoy them. But what I've found out is that weeds just flourish. I have had, last year, I had the best crop of weeds I've had for a long, long time. And I'd have to say it was fairly effortless. In fact, you can just plow up ground, and soon you're going to have a wonderful crop of weeds growing on your ground. Why isn't it tomatoes? Why isn't it wheat? Why isn't it sweet potatoes? You see, everything that we want at this point in time has to be cultivated. I'd like to just extrapolate a little further. How many of you have found that in your own dust, that the good habits don't come naturally? Seemed like every child I've ever met, their first words were no. How many of you moms get so tired of your kids having their bed made up and their clothes folded and put away when they go to school? How many? Doesn't that get old? Or do you find that there's got to be a lot of plowing done? Do you find that you naturally gravitate toward work as opposed to leisure? Green beans as opposed to ice cream. I find that everything about my dust wants to grow weeds. I find out that the cultivation of my dust from which I was taken is difficult. I find out that every desirable trait that I want to have within my dust doesn't just happen. I find out that everything, it seems, is subject to the gravity of growing stuff we don't want. Am I alone? How many of your kids have these issues? Let me see. How many hands? I'm just looking for a vote here. How many of your kids or yourself seem to have these issues I'm describing? Let me see. The rest of you, we're going to have an altar call for lying immediately following this message. Because every one of us are naturally growing a bumper crop of stuff we don't want. And we have to constantly be weeding, depriving of nourishment, plowing up, pulling up, and getting rid of things that don't really help us. This is the way life is. So out of your toil, you're going to eat. Now let me just give you a couple of the antidotes There's nothing better than when you've been. I was reading a story yesterday or the day before about sea snakes, and it's not a hot topic for everybody, but it. I just happened to be reading it. I don't know why I was reading it, but I was reading it, and this is the most deadly snake in the world. And there's an Australian variety and some other kind of variety that look just alike, have the same effect on you when they bite you. And that is that you're going to die. And so, but they have come up with an antidote for these venoms. I don't know about you, but when I get bit by a sea snake, I don't want to have rattlesnake venom or rattlesnake antidote around. I want to have sea snake antidote. And I'm telling you here, there is no cure for this disease called sin, except one.
Yeah.
Only one. And this was the one that was talked about right here in Genesis. A man sinned, and there would be another man that would come who would resist sin and who would die the death, the penalty, if you will, for sin. He would even take stripes on his back for the healing of the nations. The chastisement for our peace would be upon him. He would be the scapegoat that would be led outside the city to be crucified and killed so that I wouldn't have to die that eternal death that was prescribed as a penalty for my crime. And every one of you in this room today have been bitten by the sea snake of sin. There's not a person born on the planet that hasn't been bitten by the sea snake of sin, if you will. And there's only one antidote for it, and that was the one that was prophesied here in the book of Genesis. It's the most powerful thing that's ever been done amongst mankind. The crux of the matter, however, is related to the contrasting of the ladies in the story. Let me just give you a little rundown on that. Eve's very name was Life and Living, and she was given that name by her husband because she was to be the mother of all living. And that's what she's usually referred to as the mother of all living. She's passed along to each one of us two specific traits. Number one is our humanity. People now that study genealogy and study the life of people that goes from generation to generation have now determined that all mankind has come from one primary pair. Duh, I could have saved them the research. They've now determined what God said in the beginning. The Bible is always accurate about what it says about science, but it is not a science manual. And now they've determined, through their great wisdom and study, that in fact it's true. So she passed along to us our humanity. Secondly, she passed along to us a sin nature. In Adam and Eve, all men died, the scripture says. And it's a terrible thing to realize that there's nobody born good. There's nobody born holy. We're all flawed with something called sin. Doing our own thing and calling it right. The inheritable effects of her sin come from Genesis 3, 15 and 16. We mentioned before there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent, as well as between her seed and his seed. Secondly, we would have significant suffering in maternity. Can I get an amen from some ladies? How many of you enjoyed transition and the birthing process? Why do you keep doing it? If it was a man, we wouldn't have done it. We would have done it once. And that would have been that. No, it's just part of it, isn't it? We've accepted this is normal. It didn't always have to be that way. Nextly, here's one that will get you excited. Potential of conflict with her husband. It's a Christmas message, Pastor. It said, the curse of the Lord upon her was, it says, your desire will be unto your husband. Now, I want you to remember with me that up until now, they've been co-rulers. Up until now, they've had a partnership of equal authority in the garden, and they've been doing wonderful things. But all of a sudden, after the fall, the Lord says, your desire will be unto your husband. And it works like this. Number one, he will be the head of the family. That's not politically correct today, but it's true. The second part of that word is, the way the Hebrew language reads, means her desire will be to rule over her husband or to dominate him. There won't be any amens on this. But ladies, you have a unique gift to twist our tails and make us do what you want us to do. It's just a fact of life. You can, ladies, blame me. Your husbands did not put this up to me. They did not put me up to this, I should say. They did not ask me to talk about this, but it goes as far back as humankind goes that her desire would be to rule over her husband. There's a conflict there that works, and we see this always in marriages. When things get rough, there's a manipulation that goes on from the lady's side of things, and there is a capitulation that goes on from a man's side of things because he doesn't want to fight about it. Not always, but you know what I'm saying. There's a sin. Boy, I tell you what, it's gotten quiet in here. Woo! It's gotten quiet in here. Let's take another offering. You'd be giving up a storm after hearing this. Now, there's stuff that's been set in motion here in the fall that continually wars against us having the peace and the blessing and the security that God intended that we would have. It goes in every aspect of life. It's not just these things I've mentioned, but this breakdown goes, and in fact, we even find it in physics. I believe the second law of thermodynamics states that everything in creation is in a constant state of becoming less and less complex. It's breaking down, if you will. So everything in life and in the physical realm is in the process of being broken down from one stage to another. And so we see this deterioration effect going on, and it's all a result of the fall. Okay? So anyway, we see these things, and how many of you vote that I move on past this last point? Christmas, however, was promised, is a promised phrase tucked into the less than exciting circumstances or consequences that we have mentioned. This phrase, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan might have prevailed against Eve and her race in round one. But there would come a day when one of Eve's daughters would give birth to the one who would crush Satan underfoot and restore what had been lost in the fall. Eve's distinct role in the rebellion and fall gives a significant contrast to another mother of all living, Mary. Even though her inherited name meant, can you imagine this, little Mary, the holy, mild, favored one, her name literally means bitterness, rebellion, and obstinate. I think it's a fantastic picture of mankind. Not just womankind, but mankind in general. Bitter. Bitter. Rebellion. Obstinate. This is a picture of what we deal with in mankind every single day. And what I love about this is God chose a little girl, 13, 14 years of age, that was carrying this name, which was part of what she'd inherited from her mother, Eve, and all the rest of us together with her, and God chose her and put his hand upon her and said, you're highly favored, little girl. In spite of your bitterness, in spite of your unwillingness to capitulate, in spite of all of that, in spite of what you've inherited from Eve, I am going to favor you. And that which is going to be born of you will be called holy. God loves to take that which is useless and make it useful. He loves to take that that is other than what it should be and make it what it should be. God's a redeeming God. It began in the garden when he came back into the garden after the sin, and Adam and Eve were hiding themselves from him. They heard him coming and they hid themselves and they made fig leaves to cover them, or some kind of leaves to cover them. We always say fig leaves. I'm not sure that's what it was, but the bottom line is they covered their nakedness. They didn't know they were naked before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they covered themselves to hide their shame. Funny how shame comes out. How would shame over eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil translate into, I'm naked. Hey, wait, whoa. But guilt has a way of undressing us and causing us to hide in things of our own making, our little old philosophies. You know, I talk to people sometimes that aren't saved, and you know, we all have this sense of trying to self-justify. Well, you know, I've never killed anybody. Congratulations to you. Is that the measure? If you don't kill anybody, you get to go to heaven? Well, I go to church every Sunday. And? Do they check your attendance record before you get in? Is that what it is? See, we have various measures of things that we think make us all right. But God is the one that counts. His measurement is quite different. He said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And that's horrible news. But there's better news coming. Because there's one coming that's going to crush under his foot everything that's caused you and I to lose our original inheritance. Mary would have to make a different choice from her distant relative. Eve's disobedience affected every human being and brought death upon her race. Mary, however, through obedience, would impact every member of the human family, as redemption and restoration would now enforce the impending destruction of the serpent and the restoration of the way to the tree of life. What Mary did that day was so awesome that it affected every human being. What Eve did that day affected every human being. And God began to work out a process whereby every human being would have an opportunity to experience what Adam and Eve started with. This huge drama is played out on the stage of human history and is predicated upon one simple plot, an invitation and a response. Yeah, I'd be remiss today if I didn't think about and mention the tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut. You know, and the pain of, I was thinking about it today when our little girls were, not so little girls, and our little girls were dancing on the stage up here. And I can't even get my mind around what it must feel like to be one of those parents. Husband, one of those teachers that shielded those little kids from the insanity that walked through their door. The man's been good at this, folks. Man's really good at this. I mean, I don't even know if the trees in the garden had borne their first year's fruit when Cain killed his brother Abel over a disagreement about who's right or who's better in favor with God. Eve knew the senselessness of murder. Fratricide, the worst. She knew it. Man's always been good in coming up with some sort of a weapon to kill his brother with. Who would have ever thought a commercial airliner would become a tool to crush 3,000 lives? Who would have ever thought of a president of a nation using gas to kill hundreds of thousands of his citizenry? Who would ever have thought of somebody driving their car up onto a sidewalk to murder innocent people that were just walking along doing their daily business? Now, Lord in heaven only knows, who would ever have thought of taking an assault rifle to an elementary school and blowing away 26 people? But I'm here to tell you, this is what we bought with one errant decision in the Garden of Eden. But I'm also here to tell you today that there's one that's come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. There's one that's come to turn the tables on the darkness of our hour. Josh referred to it earlier this morning. The pathway of the just grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. But sometimes that brightness is enhanced by the darkness through which it travels. And we're here today in a position where we have options. Let me give you just a little excerpt here about the choice that was made. An invitation and a response. One lady made a rational response. The other made a relational response. The results could not be more different. The rational response was the one that Eve made in Genesis 3:16. And I'm just going to give you this. You might want to write it down and study it for yourself later on. Her rational response was that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. And thirdly, she saw that the tree was desirous to make one wise. 1 John 2:15 through 17 gives us an analysis of these same points in a far different setting. Let me read verses 15 through 17 to you. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what we're speaking here is the world system, not the world itself. Verse 16 is the key verse. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And we see here that the definition of what is of the world and what is passing away is exactly the things that Eve got caught up by. Good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Seeing something, wanting it for herself, covetousness. And thirdly, the pride of life, which is aptly described here in the words of Genesis, that which is desirable to make one wise. The rational response killed us. There are so many people today that judge the promises of God and the alternatives that are promised out there in the world through a rational response. Today, I'm standing before a group of people that has an opportunity to make a relational response. That's what happened with Mary. God came to her and said, "Highly favored one." She responded to those words with surprise, but in relational cohesion. She felt a trust. She felt a drawing, if you will. The Holy Spirit was drawing her into this situation where God could do for her and through her for every one of us. The principles are always the same, folks, and it's so exciting when you realize that it's just simply using that choice that you have to make a relational response to God. Luke 1:38 tells us that she basically had this response to this incredible, outlandish promise that rational responders would never take up. The angel had said to her, "You will conceive. That which will be born of you will be holy. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and this thing which is going to be born is going to be holy." And he went on to say who he was going to be and what he was going to do and so forth and so on. A rational person would never say yes to that, because of what it was going to cost. For her to say yes to this relational opportunity that she was being given would be to say, "Yes, I will be the laughingstock of my city. You bet I will. I'll be an unwed mother that was promised to marry this fine man, Joseph, and I will look like a tramp. You bet I'll do that. You bet I'll have to tell my parents that this baby of mine was birthed by the Holy Spirit. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You bet I'm in. I'll say that." In fact, it even goes worse than that, because the penalty for adultery and a pregnancy in a situation like this would be being stoned to death. You bet I'll buy into that. In the kingdom of God, 2 + 2 does not always equal 4. Because God speaks from outside of this environment that cannot be rationally totally understood. You don't get to understand it until you accept it. Kind of like the health care law. Got to pass it to find out what's in it. But in this particular case, the Holy Spirit helps us to go beyond rational into relational. You know why? Because inside of every human being, there is a desire to have a relationship with God. There is a mechanism inside of us that responds to the Holy Spirit. Beautiful picture. John was full of the Holy Spirit from birth. And he came to announce the Lord. Just like in creation, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of chaos. And into that brooding, the Word of God came. And Jesus was the Word, and he came into the environment created by John. What a beautiful picture. God is so organized and so powerfully symbolic in everything that he does. And this opportunity to be part of redemption was what Mary was invited into. She had no qualifications. She had no rational predisposition to believe that any of this was really possible. But she was invited to respond to a heart cry being issued by God to be a vessel, to overturn what had overturned us. She said basically this: I asked my question. I don't know how I'm supposed to get pregnant. I don't have a husband, but I asked my question, and you said it was the Holy Spirit. I'm in. I'm in. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. You know what a handmaiden does? Everything you don't want to do. She's a servant. She didn't say, "Behold the Madonna of the Lord." She didn't say, "Behold the superstar of the Lord." She said, I'm here to do whatever you need done. I'm here that you can use my life to bring your project forward. I'm telling you, that was the most awesome. That's a whole lot better than seeing the tree is desired for food. That is delightful to the eye. It's desired to make one wise. You know, everything Mary did made her look like a fool. It was not desirable for any situation in life except the fact that it was a promise of God. And so often when people come to Jesus, it looks like the worst thing they could possibly do because they don't have the same friends anymore, possibly. They can't, what are they going to do on Friday night? They're going to have to change this, they're going to have to change that, and all the, you know, I mean, let me tell you, none of that really matters. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to make a relational decision? Are you going to make one that unites you back to your Creator? Are you going to make the one that will change your life forever? Not just this week. That's the question. Secondly, she said, "Let it be unto me according to your word." Your word. The understanding of the word being God's voice. The understanding of the prophets that God's word does not return unto him empty, but it shall in fact accomplish that whereunto he has sent it. When you respond to the Word of God, you're not responding to public opinion. You're not responding to science. You're responding to the Creator of the universe who by His own spoken Word created everything that is. And you begin to understand that He can do in me what has never been done. He can do in me what is not natural. Instead of weeds coming up, fruit is going to come up to His account. God can do in me what He says He can do in me. It's an amazing thing when you give yourself over to the most rational, non-rational that you ever heard of. Once you understand what you're giving into, you're a fool not to give into it. Jesus came that you might have life. And that, literally, in super abundance is what the words mean. How's it happen? Romans 10:17 lays it out as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you can hear what I'm saying to you this morning, then let your faith, let your trust, it comes down to trust. Let your trust be in the relational opportunity that God's given you So, Pastor, what is that? Well, Mary's son came to reverse the curse by striking at the very core of it, that promise that you shall surely die. And in John 3:16, he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever," I'm in a room of them right now, "whosoever's, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." You hear me? Reversing the curse. "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has been shed, and the tree of life has had the way made open to it again. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." He is the way. He's the truth. He's the instructions on how to walk the way. And he is the life. Once you eat of the tree of life, you will live forever. God protected us from eating of the tree of life in our sin and living forever in that state of sin. But now that sin has been canceled through his blood, he offers that you and I come and partake of him. Even in the communion meal, he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Partake of life. Christmas is about gift giving. It's about the gift of life. It's about being taken off death row and given a brand new lease on eternity. This Christmas season has been racked with tragedy around the world, not just Connecticut, around the world. And I'll tell you, where death is trying to rule, life has more power. That which has been trying to drag you down and destroy you as a person, a disease that's come to try and make its home in your body, it's time today to make the relational decision and receive the gift of Jesus. I'd like our prayer leaders to come stand around the somewhat constricted altar area here this morning, because this is the way it works. I tell you, I had this morning, I'm going to be obedient to this. I'm not familiar with anybody here in this room that has this condition. But while we were worshiping this morning, I kept hearing in my heart over and over again, and I told the Lord he'd have to bring it back to my attention in this message, and I'd be obedient. He just did. But there's somebody either in this room today or close to somebody that has cerebral palsy, and I don't know who you might be, but I'm here to tell you today that there's a word from the Lord that cerebral palsy is going to lose its hold on somebody's life. Cerebral palsy is going to have to give up what it has been trying to take. And so if you're one of those persons or that person in this room today, I want you to make sure, if you're here today and you know somebody, you have a relative, a child, whatever it might be, and you're here today and you're hearing that word, I want you to come to this altar and I want you to pray with somebody in agreement that that thing is going to lose its hold. God is here today not only to set somebody free from a disease, but he's already here today, and he's been making his case very plain that he's here today so that somebody doesn't have to die and go into a godless hell. Oh, it'd be insane to walk away from that offer. It's rational and it's relational. Would you stand to your feet this morning? If you're here today with any other kind of a condition or disease that seems to not want to let go of you, I want to encourage you to come to the altar today and pray with one of us. We're going to believe God in this Christmas season that the curse is in fact being reversed. The stripes he took on his back are enough to heal you. Prayer of faith, the Bible says, will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. And if they've committed any sins, they'll be forgiven to them. Wow. It's a full meal deal. Would you lift your hands to him today? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for turning our captivity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have called sickness a temporary condition. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus today that around this room that people would respond relationally to the promises that you've given. Even the ones they can't conceive of yet. You, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are even now conceiving these things in the willing spirits of people all over this room. And Father, I pray for response today, especially on the behalf of some that don't know you. Oh, Jesus, I pray today that you would so draw and so touch and so comfort hearts here today that are in that valley of decision, so that their lives would never, ever, ever be the same again. For this we bless you. For this you have come. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.